You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Our passage today is known by many names: the parable of the ungrateful servant, the unmerciful servant, or the wicked servant. But it has the singular distinction of being the only one of Jesus' parables that's about a king, a character that is very common in the parables of other rabbis. It also appears only in Matthew. So was it really Jesus, or was it adopted by Matthew from another rabbi? Scholars are suspicious. Where did Matthew get this story? This whole section is basically a sermon about how Jesus expects his followers to order their lives together. And our parable is part of the Q&A section after the lecture, when the disciples ask, okay, but who is the greatest? Again, showing that they are a bunch of lunkheads who don't have a clue as to what Jesus is really on about. Right before our parable is the more familiar passage where Peter asks, how many times can someone wrong me and still expect my forgiveness? Now, if you check out Amos and other places, you'll see that according to tradition, the rabbis taught that you should forgive 3 times. So Peter was trying to be especially generous by offering to forgive the perfect number of times, or 7. But of course, Jesus says, 7 times? No, 77 times, which can also be translated as 70 times 7 times, right? It's your basic Jesus over-the-top hyperbole. Now remember, in Jesus' day, if someone owed money, it wasn't just a ding on your credit score. Your whole family could be seized by the lender and forced to work to pay back the debt. The debtor could be thrown into prison, or the family could be sold into slavery to help pay off the debt. If the debt wasn't paid, the person could stay in prison for life. So keep in mind the context being a ruthless system where already unfair circumstances reserved the severest punishment for the least fortunate.
Our words of wisdom are from Matthew, chapter 18, verses 23 through 35. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payments to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying,
"Have patience with me. I will pay you everything."
And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him by the throat, he said,
"Pay what you owe."
Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him,
"Have patience with me, and I will pay you."
But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him,
"You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?"
And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he should pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The need for forgiveness is often a major topic in marriages. And in one case, the couple that I was marrying insisted that I say something in a short sermon on the importance of practicing forgiveness. Okay. What you also need to know is that both the bride and the groom were accountants. So I figured, what better passage to use than this part of Matthew? I told them it wasn't about keeping an account of others' wrongs. Jesus wants us to forgive 70 times 7 times. Then I said, that's a lot. That's like 140 times. An audible groan went up from the crowd. Note to future self, never do math in public, especially in front of a crowd of accountants. The point is, in the familiar passage right before our text for today, Jesus is basically saying, just forgive and don't count the cost. God's not keeping any records, so who are you to do otherwise? Matthew then has Jesus tell the parable of the unforgiving servant to bolster this whole idea further. Now, even though it has the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, in the text, it's really an un-Jesus-y kind of parable. It's more of a, you better watch out kind of parable, a cautionary tale of what's in store for anyone who behaves in a way that reflects the values of the characters in this story. It's almost impossible to hear it as anything but an allegory where this story of a king and his servants is actually detailing how God deals with people. Now, part of the scandal of this story is that, at least initially, the behavior of the king is very unkinglike. Namely, the king shows mercy. But Matthew's use of this parable is troubling for another reason. After Jesus demands that Peter offer almost infinite forgiveness, we get a parable where a king first offers almost imaginable forgiveness. That's good. Only to turn around and punish a slave after his first offense. What? So while Peter is supposed to forgive 70 times 7 times, this king is only going to forgive once? And since the king is a stand-in for God, this essentially holds God to a much lower standard than Peter. And the end of the parable is horrible. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Yikes. As Brandon Scott suggests, Matthew's outright threatening ending to the parable casts God in the role of an unsympathetic, menacing character, hardly very merciful, more like an Oriental tyrant. So, what are we to think of divine forgiveness if it's so conditional? Obviously, Matthew is no help, and in fact, a deterrent from understanding this parable. As Dom Crossan says, considering the ideal Jesus has just set up, forgive 70 times 7 times, until you lose count, it's not at all obvious how this parable is a good illustration of what Jesus actually means. The ordinary human reaction to such a story would be that the first servant got what he deserved and should have known better in such a situation. The emphasis is not on the master's mercy, but on the servant's lack of mercy and on his sheer stupidity. So let's dig a little deeper and see what some of the details might suggest. First, there's the cash. The money we're talking about here is astronomical. The talent is the largest unit of money, and 10,000 is the largest number anyone would ever think of being necessary. A talent was originally a weight, but had become the equivalent of 6,000 denarii. So if one denarius is the wage of a day's work, then 10,000 talents is an absolutely unimaginable figure. In other words, 11 zillion billion. And according to the historian Josephus, the total yearly taxation for all of Judea during the Roman period was only 600 talents. And after Pompey conquered Judea in 63 BCE, he demanded remuneration from Judea of 10,000 talents, the same amount in our parable, making the point that what Judea owes is beyond what anyone could actually imagine. Secondly, there's the taxation system in the Roman Empire. In Roman provinces, a client king would farm out the collection of taxes he owed to Rome to the highest bidder, who would then in turn go around and hire other agents to do the actual collecting. And at each transaction, a little taste, a little profit would be added, so that in the end, the amount collected from the poor far exceeded what was originally required or bid. The whole society was built on these ascending and descending levels of dependency and influence. So the first hearers would have heard this story for what it was. The slave or agent would raise the whole amount he owes by getting after his subordinates to come through with their collections post haste. Third, the king is portrayed as compassionate, the same word Luke used of the Samaritan in the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is supposed to be a shocker because kings are normally not compassionate. Combine that with the shocking amount forgiven, and the whole story is just completely over the top unbelievable. So the critical moment here is when the slave, who is the recipient of unbelievably merciful behavior from the king, turns around and demands payment from one of his subordinates. His hard-hearted behavior motivates the other clients to intervene. Then the system takes over. The wicked slave is questioned and sent off to be tortured until he has paid everything. In other words, until he's dead. This is not a matter of just economics or justice. By not following the king's example, the wicked slave has crippled the potential of what the king's actions might have accomplished in the kingdom, loosening the debts of the entire kingdom, which the slave has short-circuited before it could even begin to trickle down. So, because of the hard-heartedness of this one slave, everybody loses. The king, initially merciful, turns around and behaves like people's stereotype of a king. The wicked servant is sent to his death. And everyone on down the line of authority, including the slaves who turned in the wicked slave, become complicit in a system that does evil systematically, as a matter of course. So, for one bright, shining moment, it seemed like everything was going to be golden. But no, because the one who was forgiven couldn't bring himself to forgive another, the whole thing collapsed. And what we need to remember is that the peasants who would likely have heard this story knew exactly what was going on in the story, because they knew what a jubilee was and hoped against hope that someday, there'd be a ruler who would actually declare jubilee. And what's that? It's from Leviticus 25. After seven cycles of 7 years, which is 49 years, the 50th year is declared a jubilee. That means all land returns to its original owners, all debts are forgiven, and all slaves are set free. Was that a shudder I just felt going down the spines of the committed capitalists within earshot? According to Hebrew scripture, the ideal economy is that every 50 years, everything and everyone starts from scratch. It's biblical. And a note for movie buffs, this jubilee-like starting from scratch ideal is the theme of several cult movies that come to mind, including Sneakers and Fight Club. So I'm thinking that this parable is essentially acknowledging that even if the Messiah did come and initiate a crazily generous, unprecedented forgiveness of debt and celebration of Jubilee, that it would be short-circuited right away by greed and those whose investment in the system would not allow it to go forward. Brandon Scott suggests that this parable condemns the existing imperial system and, without suggesting a clear alternative, shows that something else needs to be developed that's outside of empire, outside of honor and shame, outside patron-client, outside royal power. Why? Because there's something fundamentally heartless and dehumanizing about the way empire organizes itself. So, what would something so phantasmagorical and impractical look like? Well, on a global scale, you might remember Bono, lead singer of God's favorite band, being one of the spokespersons for an effort called Jubilee 2000. It was an international coalition movement in over 40 countries that called for the cancellation of third world debt by the year 2000. It coincided with the celebration of the Great Jubilee Year in the Roman Catholic Church. The project aimed to wipe out $90 billion of debt owed by the world's poorest nations, reducing the total to about $37 billion. The U.S. actually promised to participate, relieving 100% of the debt of qualifying countries. But in the end, surprise, Congress balked. And after tons of pressure, though, we as a country committed $769 million to debt relief. Did it change the world? For the countries whose debt was eased, it sure did. But of course, looking at this parable wouldn't be complete if we didn't take it from the conceptual and global to the personal. The image of debt is helpful in considering the meaning of what's at the heart of this story, forgiveness. When someone is in our debt, we have power over them. To forgive is to give up power. Forgiving is a form of giving. It defies the arithmetic of deserving. The Greek word aphiemi, forgive, literally means to send off, to release, to let go. So to forgive is not passive. It's a process. It's active. It's a conscious act of dismissal. As Simon Wiesenthal has said, forgetting is something that time takes care of, but forgiveness is an act of volition. And whether we look at it in the ways we organize ourselves in community or in the ways we treat one another in our everyday relationships, Jesus says to do it endlessly. Endlessly. 11 billion zillion times. To not do so short circuits the whole program. 3 months after Mullah Nasruddin married his new wife, she gave birth to a baby girl. Nasruddin said, "Now, I'm no expert or anything, but and please don't take this the wrong way, but tell me this. Doesn't it take 9 months for a woman to go from conception to childbirth? You men are all alike, she said, so ignorant of womanly matters. Tell me something. How long have I been married to you?
3 months, said Nasruddin.
And how long have you been married to me? She asked.
3 months.
And how long have I been pregnant?
3 months.
So, she explained, 3 plus 3 plus 3 equals 9. Are you satisfied now?
Yes, replied Nasruddin. Please forgive me for even bringing up the matter.
You know, sometimes the math just doesn't add up. But that's exactly what Jesus is asking for. When it comes to forgiveness from God, of God, forgiveness of ourselves, or forgiveness of others, don't count the cost. There's a whole new way of being in the world that is possible only if we take Jesus at his word. When it comes to forgiveness, don't count the cost. Just forgive and enter into the joy of your own jubilee. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.